Okay, thanks for, welcome if you're visiting. Thanks for this opportunity. Just for those who don't know, we're doing a series, we're starting a series on the miracles of Jesus. And I think it's good that we look at the miracles because we can be conned into thinking that Christianity is all about simply believing stuff and behaving in a certain way, whereas God has power to touch lives. Sometimes he doesn't answer in the way you expect, but there are other times when he amazingly does. And he's a living God. And we mustn't forget that God, for those who cry out to him, he does have power to really transform a life. And I don't know if you believe he does miracles these days. I'm not particularly talking about healing today, but something happened to me about a month ago. I work in an office. And this guy, a husband of one of the colleagues, turned up. He's a police sergeant, ex-soldier, I think ex-Marines. You know, he's a bit like me, you know, big muscly guy. He was standing there with his hand on his ear. His name's James. And I said to James, what's up with your ear? And he said, I've got tinnitus, a ringing in my ears, and I keep feeling like I'm going to faint, going to keel over, and, I can't sleep. So I thought, shall I, shan't I? I'll pray for you. Is it all right if I pray for you? So I prayed for him on the front doorstep of this office. Prayed for him, put my hand there, prayed for him. He's a Christian, by the way, this chap. Didn't think anything more of it. Thought, oh, well, hopefully the Lord does something. Then a month later, I had a text from him saying, I forgot to tell you. Don't know why, I forgot to tell you. But after you prayed, I've still got the tinnitus, but I don't... My head doesn't spin anymore, I'm sleeping, and it's like 10 times better. And it was after you prayed, and I forgot to tell you. Just a little thing there from my life, just encourage you that God is alive. And maybe some of you need a miracle today. Maybe a healing. But God does bring miracles. And we're going to look at some of the miracles, and we're going to look at the first one, which I think is very interesting. So can we have the slide up, Aaron? I'm going to try and read it off the screen. It's from... You can read it on the screen or follow it in your Bible. It's John chapter 2. It's the first miracle that Jesus ever did, when he turned water into wine. And you might wonder, why on earth is that the first miracle? But we'll just read it. The wedding at Cana. On the third day, there was a celebration of a wedding in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. But his mother told the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Standing nearby were six stone water pots used for Jewish ceremonial washings. Each could hold 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Then he said to the servants, now scoop some of the water out and carry it to the master of ceremonies. Pour some into his cup. So the servants did as they were instructed. The master of ceremonies tasted the water, which by now was turned into wine, and he did not know where it had come from, although the servants knew. So he called the bridegroom to come over. The bridegroom always serves the best wine first, he said. Then, after the guests have plenty to drink, he brings out the cheaper, poor quality wine. But you have kept the best wine until now. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Question I want to ask, or put to you, is if the Bible was made up by some bunch of, a few Jews writing, making up stories, do you think they would have picked that necessarily as the first miracle? It's not that mega in a sense. It's not like raising the dead or casting demons out into a herd of pigs, or healing a leper, or healing someone who's got one arm missing. I think if it had been made up, he would have perhaps picked something a bit more, because, I mean, what is he really doing? He's just keeping a party going. He's keeping the wine supply going. And you think, why? Why, you know, why? I mean, these people are probably slightly drunk already, some of them. You know, why keep the party going? What's it all about? Well, I want to tell you one reason. I mean, there are lots of reasons about this story, but I'll just tell you two reasons, actually. On one level, it said a lot for Jewish people, because those six stone pots, just so you know, the six stone pots we read about, were used in Jewish religion. It was a religious ceremony thing for washing. And by Jesus making it turn into wine, what he's kind of saying is, I'm offering something better than religion. I can give you something far better than your dull old watery boring religion in heavy stone pots. You know, religion can be very heavy. Those pots were pretty heavy, you know. And for a Jewish person, the number six, this is just a bit of teaching a minute before I... The number six represents imperfection. Incompleteness. For a Jew, the number seven was perfection. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying, you know, your religion's imperfect. It's all about hard work. You know, the number six also is to do with working. You know, you can work for 6 days. It's all to do with religion. And what he's saying is, I haven't come to bring religion. I've come to bring something much, much better. And the Jews used to believe that wine, when it flowed freely, was a sign that the Messiah had come. There's a saying among the Jews which said, when the Messiah comes, the wine shall flow freely. So what Jesus was doing, not for us maybe, because we don't know all this background, but for the Jews, he was saying, look, I'm here. I'm bringing stuff better than religion. I'm the Messiah. I've come. This is the time of the Messiah. Now, okay, we're not Jews. I don't know. Is anyone a Jew here? I mean, a physical Jew, not a spiritual one. You got Jewish in you. Brilliant. Praise the Lord. But for us, you might wonder, what is this all about for non-Jewish people? Well, we have to understand one thing that wine symbolizes, okay? Wine symbolizes joy. I mean, it symbolizes other things. We'll talk about that in a minute. Joy. Joy and blessing. Do you know the Jews, just to tell you a bit more about the Jews, because I had to read about this, they used to say this, you can't rejoice unless there's wine. I don't know whether you agree with that. If you come to our house, you might get Coke. Anyway, they used to say, you can't rejoice unless there's wine. So for a Jew, wine was a symbol of joy, blessing, joy, joy, joy. Now, here's the question. Why did Jesus do this first? This is what I believe. You know, why didn't he raise a dead person? God's heart for you and me, God's ultimate heart is to bring you into absolute joy. God has planned joy for you. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm going through a nightmare right now. But the thing is, God's will is to bring you into joy. Now, people think that God is a killjoy, don't they? People think, if I become a Christian, all my fun will stop. I'll have to be boring, get religious, you know. But God, people run away from God. People think, oh, this God stuff is doing my head in. I'm not going to church today. But the truth is, the actual heart of Jesus is he wants to bring an abundance of joy. That's what the wine symbolizes. And I want to tell you, if you're sitting there thinking, oh, this God stuff, God's got it in for me with a big stick, I want to tell you, it's a pack of lies. Because if you trust Jesus and go through with him, you'll discover absolute joy. Now, you may not get joy every day in your life down here, you know, but you can experience joy even in suffering. And God has planned for you eternal joy, because this happened at a wedding. What's the most exciting, joyful occasion you can think of? I think it's a wedding. Maybe not after, no. But a wedding is a joyful occasion. Now, God's heart is to take you into the eternal wedding, to marry you forever to Jesus Christ, to have joy and partying forever and ever and ever in heaven. That's why he did it. The Bible starts with a wedding. It doesn't say so, but Adam and Eve, they were married. The Bible ends with a wedding at the end. God's heart, yes, there's got to be a cross. Yes, there's got to be blood. Yes, there's got to be suffering, etc. But God's goal, if you like, his vision goal, we did vision goals last week. God's vision goal is to bring you into everlasting joy. And that's what he wants to do. His will is that you will fall into the arms of the bridegroom and just have, that sounds fluffy, but have that eternal joy. That is why the first ever miracle is about a wedding and about joy. That is God's heart for you. I don't know if you believe that. Whether you know Jesus or not yet, his heart is to bring joy into your life. Don't listen to the cynical voices. And it's a joy that you can know in this life now. You can start to have inside you. Because wine, you drink, you know, it goes inside you. Do you ever have a glass of wine? I know maybe you're all teetotal, but occasionally I have one. And it makes you feel warm. What I'm trying to get across, okay? God has planned joy for you. It says in the book of Ephesians that you will experience his kindness throughout all the ages in Jesus Christ. You can be part of his bride. Okay. I'll try to look at my notes. The next point about the heart. I'm just going to explain to you, by the way, four things about God's heart. Very simple things, but we need to remember them. And then I'm going to encourage you with two extra things at the end. Two little challenges. The second thing about God's heart is he comes to utterly remove all your shame. You know, your sin, your shame. Well, we know this. You say, well, Simon, that's obvious. But let me explain this to you. In those days, if you ran out of wine, your name went on the wall of shame. Do you know what? If you ran out, if the husband, because the husband had to plan, the bridegroom, he had to plan the wedding, right? He had to prove that he was competent to the father-in-law. And what he had to do was, first thing he had to do was build her a house. So that the dad would be thinking, are you good enough for my daughter? Are you good enough? I mean, when my daughter Lydia, when she meets a boyfriend, I'm going to be like, meet the parents. You know, Robert De Niro, I'm going to say, are you good enough for my daughter? Poor boyfriend. But listen, he had to prove to daddy, to father-in-law, that I'm competent to look after your girl. So he'd build her a house. It would take about a year. Okay, you built her a house. And then, it's different today, but then, the bridegroom-to-be was responsible for the wine supply. That was his task. I had to read about this, but it's true. And if he ran out of wine, he looked a complete idiot. And it was worse than that. The parents of the bride would often take you to court. I'm not joking. They would sue you with a lawsuit if you ran out of wine. Why? Because for Jews, wine was a symbol of absolute joy. And if you ran out of wine, it was saying, my guests, you don't bring me joy. The wife I'm going to marry, well, I don't like her. She's not bringing me much joy. The father-in-law, he brings me no joy. And it was basically it was like a social crime. Now, today, if you run out of wine, you just say, right, Joel, nip down the shop and get a couple of bottles. But in those days, it was a reproach. It was like going to a modern-day wedding and chucking a can of beer over the bride's dress. You know, it's Now, why am I telling you this? Here's the little bit, the blessing, if you like. Jesus saved them from shame. They run out of wine. They're all gone. And Jesus provided all the wine, and nobody knew a thing. And Jesus saved them from shame. And that's what Jesus can do for us. He saves us from the shame of our sin. One big problem, though, is people don't always believe that they need saving. You know, you can think, I'm not as bad as, say, a paedophile. I'm not as bad as, say, Hitler. People think like that. They compare themselves, you know, like to someone on the news. Oh, well, I don't do that. You know, I'm a good person. And for Jesus to really save us, from shame, we need to come to the place where we really admit we need a saviour. I know most of you know the Lord, but you see, there's a scripture, I just want to read it to you. It says in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, some people I've met, and I was like it too, you know, think, well, I'm all right. I haven't got much shame in my cupboard. You know, I haven't done anything terrible. But the point is, deep down, there's stuff in our hearts we don't know about until the Lord can come and cleanse us. I saw a TV program, I showed it to Karina and she didn't like it, about deep sea creatures. And it was about things that live at the bottom of the ocean. And you'd be surprised what's down there. I saw a program, I mean, there's something that lives 100 meters down, right, called the goblin shark. It's horrible. Now, I don't know, God made it, but I guess in the fall of Adam and Eve, things went wrong with creation. But this goblin shark, what it does, it's got a mouth that comes out like the film Alien. I don't know if you've seen the film Alien, where this big mouth comes out. And when it bites into a prey, and I'm talking a bit of marine biology here, it looks like a demon. It's horrible. Now, if you go even further down in the ocean, to what's called the Twilight Zone, or the Midnight Zone, you find all kinds of very odd and dark sea monsters, really. And occasionally these things surface. And the point I'm trying to get across to you is people don't know the depths of their own heart, but Jesus does. And he comes to cleanse it, take away all the shame of things that have happened. Jesus once met a woman at a well. And she said to him, you know, Lord, the well is deep. When I read that, I thought, yeah, it's like the heart. There's a lot of stuff down there. People don't always think they're as bad as the Nazis. But you know what? Let me tell you a quick story. I heard this on the internet, but I want to tell it to you. Has anyone here heard of Adolf Eichmann? He was a Nazi leader who was responsible for the mass deaths in the concentration camps in the war. And he escaped after the war, and they captured Adolf Eichmann in Argentina, and they brought him on trial to Israel in 1961. And they brought in some Jewish people who'd been in Auschwitz and who'd been in Belsen, who'd been in the camps to testify against this man because they'd seen him visit and they'd seen the kind of evil things he'd done. And they brought one man, I can't say his name properly, I think his name is Ehiel Denor. Ehiel Denor, he was a Jewish man. And they brought him in to testify against Adolf Eichmann. And when he walked into the courtroom, he saw Adolf Eichmann sitting there and he collapsed. This Jewish man collapsed on the floor. So they were like, oh, what's happened? They picked him up, revived him, and the trial went ahead. Now, Adolf Eichmann was hung. He was executed. But after the execution, they asked this Jewish man, why did you collapse? Was it you were overcome with anger and unforgiveness? Why did you collapse? Was it because you were overcome with fear, seeing this great Nazi? And he said this. He said, no. He said, the reason I collapsed is because I became afraid for me. I became afraid for myself because I saw an ordinary human being sat there and I thought, I'm capable of what he did. I'm capable of what that man did. And it dawned on me that given the right conditions, I could have been like that. Now, people don't believe that, but you see, given the right condition, I'm not being nasty, I'm going to offend you or you're going to go home now, but given the right conditions, all of us could have done that. We don't know what's down there, but Jesus does, and the good news is he comes to cleanse it all away with his blood. Because, you know, wine is also a picture of blood. Now, the Jews, they thought you get purified by washing in these stone pots. But Jesus is kind of hinting, no, you don't get purified by washing in religion. You get purified by my blood. My blood purifies people right to the very bottom of their heart. God can cleanse you from any shame, any guilt. I don't care what it is, what's happened to you. I'm promising you, the Lord said this morning, I believe, if you've got something that bugs you, you've got shame, in your skeleton in your cupboard, and it's from years ago, I want to say, I believe God, he says, I can remove that all in the blood of Jesus. The third thing in God's heart is that he wants to fill you. He wants to fill you. Now, in the story, Jesus said, fill those pots with water, and they filled them right up. He put something new inside, which became wine. I want to just say this. People try and fill themselves with other things. You know, I've tried in the past to fill my life with sport, bodybuilding, weightlifting. But I want to tell you, these things, they eventually run out. A bit like the wine that ran out. It runs out. It doesn't really satisfy. I know one couple that they sort of live for going on holiday. Their whole life is about going on holiday. They're looking forward to the next holiday, looking forward to the next holiday. But when they get to the holiday, it doesn't really satisfy. And I think that what the Lord can do, he says, I can fill you with something that will really, really satisfy. And it won't run out like the wine before, the old wine, this new wine. Some people live for fame and glory, try and get famous. And if I get famous, I'll be satisfied. But that wine will run out. Part of the point of this story is that whatever the world offers you will run out. The human heart, it lacks wine. It lacks bread. Have you heard of a man, have you seen the film The Eagle Has Landed? Anyone seen that? It's a war film.
Yeah.
I've tried many times to get my wife to watch this war film, but to no avail. It's a book by Jack Higgins, who wrote this film, the film and the book, The Eagle Has Landed. It's about an attempt to kill Churchill by the Germans. Anyway, Jack Higgins became really famous in the 1970s through this book, but he said this, he said, I became famous, I got to the very top, if you like, of the mountain. I got to the top of my game. And he said, but when I got to the top, I discovered that there was nothing there. Freddie Mercury, remember him? He said he had money, riches, fame, but at the end, he said he felt so lonely. And the point I'm making is, what the world offers you, it runs out like the wine. But what Jesus offers you, it's abundance, it's fullness, and it will satisfy forever. The singer, Keith Green, once said, Christian singer, he said, you can run to the end of the highway and still not find what you're looking for. So that's the third thing. God wants to fill our hearts with this. Now, the fourth little thing I want to say about God is, not only does he want to fill you, oh, by the way, I must say this, sorry, I'm going around myself. Some people can't be filled because they won't let go of things. You know, to be filled, you have to first be emptied. We have to let go of things. If God puts his finger on something, you know, he cannot fill you if you're full of other stuff. Unforgiveness. Unbelief. There's got to be that letting go if God's to fill us. I don't believe they poured water into vessels that had like rotten apples and bananas and bits of meat in the bottom. But God wants to fill you, you see. Now, but you have to say yes to God. We sang it, didn't we? Did we sing it this morning? Yes, Lord, yes, Lord. You have to say yes to God to be filled with Jesus. You know, you can't really say no, Lord, and call him Lord. It's like, no, Lord. You can't do that. You have to say yes, Lord. And let him take away the things that stop him filling you. Like Mary said, whatever he says to you, do it. Make him Lord this morning. Some people don't get filled because they just won't let go. And the last little point about God's heart is that he wants to make you a blessing. I mean, most of you are. No, all of you are. But, you know, he wants to make you a real blessing. You say, why do you mean? What do you mean? Well, water into wine. That's what Jesus wants to do in us. He wants to make us into beautiful, sweet, finest wine for people to drink. That's what he wants to do in us. You know, those six stone pots, some people, I mean, Paul Cross said this once, I'm sort of nicking what he said, but he said this, he said those six stone pots, for Paul's mind, was they represented the six disciples as well, because at that day, Jesus had six with him. He had James and John, Peter and Andrew, Philip and Nathaniel. And what he was saying was, I'm going to fill you guys and make you into something amazing. Now, you might not agree with that theology, it's fine, but the pots were big, though. They were like people. They were big pots, you know? 30 gallons, I mean, that's what, 115 litres? Bigger than a person, actually. But I just want to tell you this. Water is tasteless, lifeless. Well, it brings life, but it's tasteless. It's a bit stale. It's a bit insipid. It's a bit bland. But if you change it into wine, wine is sparkling, colourful, exciting. Who said disgusting? The point I'm trying to make, though, is if you give your life to Jesus, he wants to make you a blessing. He wants to make you not just cold water, but beautiful wine that people go, that person's really got something. That person's a blessing. You know, everything Jesus touched, it turned from something not pretty normal into something very special. And I tell you the truth, Jesus can make you very special. Well, you are special. Water into wine. And, you know, when you go and see people, you can be a blessing to them, and sometimes it can be tiring. It can be tiring, can't it, seeing people, especially if they're our work. Not like any of you, of course. But if someone's hard work and you go and see them, I want to just encourage you with this. God can give you resources and supply. You know, he can give you the supply to meet them and deal with them. Because Jesus, he made an awful lot of wine in this story. Abundant supply. I don't like it when Christians say, oh, I'm fed up seeing that person, they wear me out. Because God can give you that supply. You see, do you know how much wine Jesus made? He made 180 gallons. I'm not teaching you to go drinking, by the way. But that's a picture of how much joy he wants to bring. But this is the supply we have to be a blessing. 180 gallons, that's 960 bottles of premium wine. That means if you had a bottle a day, you could have one every day for 2.5 years. That's 2,500 glasses of wine. What's the point of that? Well, the point is that Jesus is abundant and he'll give you the supplies you need to be a blessing to people. If you keep going back to the Lord, he'll give you the supplies you need. It won't run out like the wine of the world. He'll make you something beautiful for people to drink. one little last thing on that. Some people think that these stone pots, what people did, not everyone thinks this, but some people think it. What people did, one or two of those stone pots, people come with their dirty hands before the wedding and dunk them in the water. Now you imagine 25 guests coming and doing that. Dipping in this pot of dirty water. Now after about 25 guests, do you think that water's going to be that nice? Especially if it was my children. Well, I don't tell you what they do with their hands, but anyway, in the garden. But it's like a dirty sink with the plug left in. It's a bit like if I invited Mark for dinner, and he came to my house for dinner, and we ran out of Coke, so I'd filled up a sink and washed my hands in it. I'd say, Karina, go and give him a cup of that, will you? Dirty sink water. But what does Jesus do? He takes what is dirty and he turns it into beautiful, fine wine for people to drink. That's what he can do with us. You know, we can be dirty inside, we can be sinners, and Jesus can make us into wine that's no longer dirty, but it's beautiful, a blessing for other people. Okay, I've said enough on this, but I want to encourage you with two little things from the story now. I'm trying to get across God's heart. Perhaps not very well, but I'm trying to get across his heart this morning. He wants to bring you into joy. He wants to take away your shame. He wants to fill you. He wants to make you a blessing. Those are my four basic points. Now, two little encouragements to finish. I love Mary's attitude. I love Mary. I'm not Catholic, but I love Mary. She's great, you know, because what she did, she said, look, they've run out of wine. And Jesus kind of told her off. He kind of told her off. He said, look, my hour isn't ready, you know. My hour is not yet. What Jesus was really saying was, I'm not ready to die on the cross yet. I'm not ready to bring real joy to these people yet. My hour is not yet. I'm not ready to go to the cross yet. So he's basically telling his mum to shut up and wait. But look what Mary did. She didn't get offended, go off in a huff and a sulk. What she did was, she turned to the servant and said, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And what I'm trying to get across is, Mary's attitude was this: Lord, do whatever is best. Now, maybe some of you are facing a problem, a crisis. I want to encourage you to have that attitude. You pray, you give it to the Lord and say, Lord, do whatever is best, and I'll obey you, whatever it is. Rather than freaking out and, you know, going on at God and getting in a sulk. I mean, I'm in a situation now, I'm just going to be blunt with you, I'm in a situation now where it hasn't quite gone as I would have hoped. But do you know what I've prayed? I've prayed, Lord, I give it to you. Just do whatever is best. You know, it's a good little thing. Many of us don't do that. We don't say, whatever, Lord, you just sort it out. Some of us freak out. You know, I've got a friend at work who's got a cup. It says, you know those cups where it says stay calm? And do you remember those cups where it's got like stay calm and carry on? Well, their cup says stay calm and then freak out. The other little encouragement is this, and this is what I want to finish with. Question: when did the water become wine? I believe it first became wine when the servant obeyed and went and gave the little they had to the master of ceremonies. Lord, help me say this. What I'm trying to say is, God will make you a real blessing if you just obey him with the little you have. Please help me say this, Lord. You see, one big problem, and I've suffered from this, is you look at the big Christians, you look at people, and you think, well, I haven't got that gift. I haven't got that privilege. I haven't got that title or position. I haven't got that circumstance. So what have I got? I've got a little bit of nothing. Oh, I'm not going to bother. And you can waste your life looking at what you haven't got instead of looking at the little that you have got. And God made these servants take the little that they had got and pour it out, and it became beautiful wine. I'm trying to get this across. The devil wants to steal from us. The devil wants us to think, you've got nothing, just don't bother. Don't bother serving. But God has a history of using the tiny little things we've got. You know, I want to encourage you, go and be an obedient servant and pour out the little you've got. Let go of it. Don't. You might think, well, I'm not a preacher, I'm not this, I'm not that. You might think, what's the point? God says, what have you got? God says, what have you got? Go and pour it out. And he'll multiply it. He'll make it a blessing. What did God say to Moses? He said, what have you got in your hand? A little stick. That stick, what did it become? It became something for parting the Red Sea. What did God say to the boy with the packed lunch? What have you got? Oh, a couple of sardines and a sandwich. He made it into feeding the 5,000. What did God say to the woman with the oil? Do you remember that story? There's a woman who had a little bit. Elisha said to her, what have you got in your house? And she said, well, a little bit of oil. He said, go and pour it out. And it became. So I'm trying to encourage you, don't worry about what other people have got. Look at what you've got and say, what is God telling you to go and pour out and give, serve, and God will multiply. I want to finish by reading a quote. Just bear with me, we're going to close. One of the enemy's most effective strategies is to get you to focus on what you don't have, or what you used to have, or what someone else has, or what you wish you had. The secret is, you don't need much. All God needs is all that you have. God, who created something out of nothing, can certainly create something out of the little that you have. What we have is more than enough for God. He has a history of using the little that someone has in order to do great things. Start saying yes to God wherever you are. Instead of always praying, oh God, give me this, give me that, bless me with this, why don't you pray this? God, use what I have. Take the little I have and make it overflow. What has God placed in your hands? There's an old gospel song which says this: little is much when God is in it. Okay. We're going to sing a song.